All right, we are in Isaiah 6, and we had the vision that Isaiah had of the throne room of God, and the holiness of God being declared by the seraphs there in that place. And in verse 5, after having seen the presence of God, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And the idea of him being undone is cut off, or he's going to, I'm going to die because of what I have seen. And the reason why is not just that he has seen God, but what that allows him to see of himself. And whenever you have somebody in the Scripture who sees an appearance of God, there is this great humbling and a sense of our own unworthiness or our own uncleanness, our wickedness. And so Isaiah's in this dilemma. That's where we left off last week. Is he's seen a great and amazing thing, but sometimes the great and amazing thing that you see is not something that you wish afterward you had seen. And in this case, it's such that he thinks he's going to die because of his own wickedness, his own uncleanness. But this vision was given to him for a purpose. And just as we see in the book of Judges for Samson's parents, when the angel of the Lord appeared to them and told them that they were going to have a child and he was going to begin to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. And then after the angel of the Lord ascended into heaven and the father, Manoah, said, "We're going to die because we've seen the angel of the Lord." And his very astute and wise wife, who's not mentioned by name, says, "If we were going to die, he wouldn't have told us this, because we've got to be around to be able to have the child that he's promised." And he also told us what to do as far as the rearing of the child is concerned. So Isaiah was shown this vision of heaven for a purpose, because God is calling him to a task. And this is Isaiah's commission as a prophet of the Lord for the nation of Judah. It says in verse 6, "Then one flew," that would be one of the seraphim, "unto me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth." The idea of "laid" there doesn't mean he goes, there you go. It's "he touched." It's "he touched" is the word there. And he said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Now, I want you to keep your finger here in Isaiah, and I want you to go to Psalm 51 briefly. Psalm 51 was written by David after he'd been confronted, but this is in the title, which is in original Hebrew. After he'd been confronted by Nathan regarding his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah to cover it up. And so he's been confronted, and this is a penitent psalm, a psalm of repentance. And David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." And then drop down to verse 17. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And then he says, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings," because they are simply a symbol that represents a type of the final sacrifice that Christ would bear for us. And animal sacrifices, we know from the book of Hebrews, cannot take away sin. And so what God wants is repentance and confession. And that's what we have in back in Isaiah chapter 6. That's what we have in verse 5. "Woe is me, for I am undone, Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so here's this confession of sin, this repentance on Isaiah's part. And a coal taken from the altar. Now, where is this all taking place? This is heaven. This is heaven. We know from the book of Hebrews and also a couple of other places in the scripture that the tabernacle and the temple that followed are simply earthly representations of what exists in heaven. That God dwells in a temple because he is deity. Remember, a temple is not so much a place of worship as a place where God dwells. This is why we in this dispensation are individually, those who know Christ, the temples of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. And so we have the cleansing from an altar in heaven. And I know there's some differences of opinion. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, I believe, intimates that when Christ died, the altar in which his blood was sacrificed, the sprinkling of blood, was not, of course, the one that was there in Jerusalem, just a few hundred yards from where he perished, from where he died on the cross, but rather on the altar that is in heaven. And repentance precedes cleansing for Isaiah. The removal of guilt and sin, the expiation, the idea of as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed my transgressions from us, or our transgressions from us. The word cleanse is the idea of atoned for, and that has a variety of meanings in Scripture. I know in standard theology, it even varies as far as the denominational background of the writer. The idea of the doctrine of the atonement, if you are Presbyterian or Reformed or something, deals with the idea of salvation as a whole. But if we're going to get down to specifics, the idea of atonement means literally in the Hebrew to cover. And we have another theological term, which isn't in the scripture per se, in this context, but the idea of expiation. That in the Old Testament, the sacrifices simply covered sin for the time being. It was like sweeping the dirt under the rug where it can't be seen, but it hasn't been dealt with. It's just putting off, something for the time being. But when Christ died, then we have expiation, which means the sin is gone. The sin has been dealt with. And because he is the only true sacrifice. The rest of them were simply types of his sacrifice on the cross. And so Isaiah has been cleansed from the sin that he saw in himself there in verse 5. And this has touched your lips, thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged. And so you have Isaiah observing this magnificent scene. And I'm sure he's still in terror and in wonder of the whole thing, but his fear has been taken away because there's no more consequence for the sin because it's been taken away. The thing that he dreaded, the cause for his dread, has been taken away, his own uncleanness. It says also in verse 8, and here's his commission, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And there's a couple of interesting things here. God calls for a spokesman here. And of course, God knows the end from the beginning. Who will go? Whom shall I send? This is not a question. Gee, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Sometimes God phrases these things for a purpose. We do this sometimes when we're working, especially with children or sometimes other people. We want to get them to do something. We want to motivate them. We ask rhetorical questions because we know what the outcome is. We know what we want to do. But we just ask a question to help draw other people in. And in this particular case, it's a lure for Isaiah. Who am I going to send? I need a messenger. And you got this fellow who is just thrilled with what he's seeing. He's just had his sins forgiven. Who am I going to send? I want a messenger. I want a spokesman. Who am I going to send? And you can imagine Isaiah's, he's, I'll go. I'll do it. And that's exactly what he does. And I said, here am I, send me, I'll go. And that was Isaiah's response. Now, I want to go back a little bit, just a little bit earlier in that same verse. Who will go for What do you have?
Us.
Now, this is not the Lord looking around and talking to the seraphim and the heavenly hosts that are about him, saying, who's going to go for us corporately? God does not confer with his servants. God knows what he's going to do. God isn't trying to figure out, folks, let's get together, let's have a meeting here, and let's hash out a plan. God doesn't do that. He knows the end from the beginning. He has always known what he's going to do, and not only that, he always knows how it's going to turn out. And so he says the us is not in reference to him and Isaiah. It's not us in reference to him and the seraphs and whoever else might have been there in the heavenly host. The us is God. And we have a plural pronoun here, and it's also used in Genesis chapter 1:26, chapter 1 verse 26, and also 11, chapter 11 verse 7. It implies that we are dealing with a multiple being. I know there's such a thing as a plural of majesty and so on, but this is used three times in the Old Testament. I believe it's an early indication that our God is a plurality. We don't have it, can't say it's a Trinity, but we can have a plurality, as we have here with a plural in the pronoun. Who will go for us? And Isaiah volunteers. I'll go. Here am I. Send me. And so here's the instructions. Here's what you're going to do. Now, you can imagine, Isaiah has just confessed his sin. He has seen his own wickedness. There's repentance. And he's been cleansed by God. And some of you remember that day. I know everybody's salvation experience is different as far as how they feel. One of the things, a valuable lesson I was taught when I was a teenager, there was a gentleman, he's still around, named James Bedore. I had gotten saved reading a gospel tract between my eighth and ninth grade years in junior high school, just before my freshman year of high school. And I read my Bible, I prayed, and that went on for about 2 years. And then I started school again in the fall of my junior year, and there was a poster on a door. And try to get away with this, and we didn't get to get away with this for too long. There was a poster on the door advertising a Bible study. And there was some information given. And the Bible study met in different homes of the students. Different students would open their homes from week to week. It was on a Tuesday night, 7 o'clock. And the fellow whose classroom was across the hall was the fellow that ran it. His name was Jim Bedore. He was a physics teacher in my public high school. And Jim Bedore, godly man, godly, godly man, good Bible teacher. And he would come with his notes, and there'd be, you know, anywhere from 8 to 2 dozen of us, depending on the week. Just students from the high school would come and meet in someone's home. And he would take an hour and instruct us in the Bible. And that's where I first started to really grow in Christ. And I remember a story he told me about his own salvation. He had gotten saved when he was in the Army. I think it was in Texas. And somebody was sharing the gospel with him. And he put his trust in Christ. And he was thinking to himself, I must have done this wrong. Something's wrong. Because I don't feel any different. I don't feel a sensation. I don't feel any tingling or anything. Nothing's happening. And he told that to the fellow he had been talking to. And he says, but what does the scripture have to say? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Jim, did you call on the name of the Lord? Did you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Yes, I did. Well, it doesn't say that you're going to have warm, fuzzy feelings or tingles running up and down your spine when this happens. For some people, it does. But I tell you what, the transformed life is what is the proof. By their fruit you shall know them, not by the tingle that goes up and down their spine, not by the warm, fuzzy feelings and feelings of elation and so on that they may have. Those things may be. You may have that accompany your salvation, but it's not a feeling-based thing. It's a truth-based thing. That my salvation is based on what Christ did for me and not some sort of sensation I may have following a prayer. And that was a valuable lesson for me, him sharing his testimony. Now, me personally, I just had this sense of, yeah, this is great. It was almost a euphoric thing. I didn't have the tingles or anything. It was just
Everything is good. All is well. And I floated like that for about 3 days. But like I said, I didn't have a church to go to or anything. I hadn't the slightest idea what to do after that. So I just, what do I do? Well, I'm gonna talk to God, and I'm gonna read the Bible that my grandparents gave me, and that's how I started out. Now, Isaiah is excited. He's been forgiven of his sins, and so he is volunteering to do whatever God wants. I get to be God's spokesman. I mean, not only has he forgiven me of my sins and it's gone and I've been cleansed, but now he's asking for volunteers and I'm going to volunteer. He's excited and he is eager to serve. I'm willing. Gratitude is what drives service. Gratitude is what drives service. Ought to. The love of God for us is what constrains us. It is the thing that constrained God to provide salvation for us in the first place, and it ought to be the thing that drives us to service. If we are serving God out of a sense of compulsion, then our motivation isn't right. If we are serving God simply because we have this in the back of our minds that if I step out of line, God's up there with a heavenly baseball bat, and he's going to reach down and whack me one. If we have that attitude of God, then we're going to serve grudgingly at best. And we're going to seek to escape if we can and find some way to get out of this. But if we're serving God out of a heart of devotion and thanksgiving and gratitude, then it's going to be a totally different scenario. And that's the case with Isaiah. He is eager to serve God. He is a sense of gratitude here. And the idea of such a noble task that I have seen the Lord in his glory, and I get to represent this one. I get to represent Almighty God as a spokesman on the earth. And, you know, somebody may say, well, you know, I work for such and such a company, or I'm involved in this, and I, you know, and people might boast about the different things that they do and who they represent and who they're hooked up with and so forth. Isaiah is God's representative to a generation there in Israel, in Judah. That is a thrilling prospect. That is a noble prospect to be God's spokesman. And by the way, God has commissioned really all of us to be God's spokesman. That the Great Commission is not something that was just given to the 12. It is something that, and we see this restated in the scripture, it's something we ought to be doing ourselves, each one of us. That we have an obligation, as well as a commission, to declare this gospel that saved us, to tell it to others. Because somebody told us, and that's how we got saved in the first place. Somebody gave us a piece of literature. Somebody did something so that we would be saved. Somebody was that messenger in some way, shape, or form. And we needed to take that up and do it ourselves. So here am I, send me. So you can imagine Isaiah is excited. He is thrilled. Boy, this is going to be great. I get to tell a bunch of other people about the Lord and see what God is going to do. And this is exciting. This is thrilling. But Isaiah's commission is very much like Jeremiah's commission that we saw, was it last year or whenever, or a year before, that you have this, I want you to go to this people, but they're not going to listen to you. And I want you to declare to them the message that I'm going to give you, and they'll listen to you, but they're not going to do it. They're not going to follow through. They might be entertained by listening to you. They might be fascinated by your oratory, but they are not going to heed what is going to be said. He says in verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people. That's very interesting. He doesn't say my people. He says, go tell this people. They claim my name, but it's pretentious because they don't know me. Go tell this people over here. I'm sending you to this people over here. Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but don't understand. And see ye indeed, because there's going to be a number of object lessons with his ministry as well, but perceive not, you're not going to get it. You're going to hear and not understand, and you're going to listen and you're not going to get it. And I've had this happen a number of times. I've had this happen in the last couple of years. I have somebody in mind. That you have somebody that you're sitting there. I got several people in mind. Yeah, you're sitting there and you are in as simple a terms as possible. You are presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can use all kinds of object lessons and all kinds of illustrations. And they sit there fascinating, listening to the stories and telling what happened to other people. And you tell why Jesus died and all this other stuff. And after you've gone through it in such a way, hopefully, that a five-year-old child could understand what you're saying. A man in his 60s, 70s, or 80s, or somebody in their 20s or 30s is sitting there listening to you, and they're looking at you like this the whole time. I mean, they're listening to you. They're paying attention. And then when you're all done, they sit there and go, I don't understand this. The gospel's not complicated, but sin's blinded eyes. And that was the case here. That they heard, but they didn't see. They heard, but didn't understand. They saw, but did not perceive. I want you to go to Romans chapter 11. And part of our text here is quoted here in Romans chapter 11. And by the way, don't think that we are better than other people because we put our faith and trust in Christ. It's God that reached down and opened our eyeballs so that we could see. It wasn't our own brilliance or ingenuity or perception that did this. It was God that allowed us to see. Now, I want you to look back and think about this. You've got the Jewish people. Isaiah, from what we see as we go through his book, his base was Jerusalem. He, as we saw in our introduction some weeks ago, he is probably related to the kings. He has ready access to the throne. The temple's right over here for all to see. That beautiful building that Solomon had built, all covered with gold inside and out. Every day, morning and evening sacrifices and all the other things that went on there, all the rituals pointing to the atonement, pointing to the sacrifice that was going to come. And they had the history of the parting of the Red Sea, the plagues in the wilderness, the manna in the wilderness, the water from the rock, the parting of the Jordan, the conquest of the land. They had the history of a God who supernaturally reaches down and intervenes on the behalf of his people. They had a huge, huge benefit. What miracle do I see? If I want to call it a miracle. What interventions, what providence of God do I see in my life? Not so much miracles. Miracles are, you know, turning water to wine. But what do I see as far as a dramatic indication of God's doing something? I see answers to prayer. I see God's provision. I see God opening doors and closing doors in answer to prayer. I see Him healing people. I see Him saving souls, unlikely people. I see the transformed life that takes place after that. I see these things. I see God working. But I don't see the parting of a Red Sea. And I don't go out every day and pick up my meal off of this rocky, sandy ground each day, and one day out of seven, it's not there. That God had supernaturally made provision for this. God also gave the nation of Israel the scriptures. They had the Word of God. And the Word of God, the Old Testament in particular, was addressed primarily, not exclusively, but primarily to them. If you do this, I'll do this. And here's some promises regarding the future and all these different things. And they were surrounded by their history, by the heritage that they had. They had the scripture. They had the temple with its ongoing service. They had all these things. They had a king sitting on the throne whose line was never supposed to end, that one of his descendants is going to be the Messiah who will rule and reign forever. We have all these promises. They're surrounded by it. And they didn't care. They had no regard for all of this. And sometimes an overabundance of truth calluses people to the significance of what they have. In Romans chapter 11, actually 9, 10, and 11, he's talking about Israel. That the gospel had come and Jesus went out and he preached the gospel of the kingdom, that if you repent, the kingdom will come. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the disciples were preaching the same message. He sent them out in pairs and so on, and then the 70 went out. And they're preaching this message. And the people don't want to repent. We're already righteous. Why are we righteous? Well, because we do this, and we do this, and we do this, and we don't do this, and we don't do this, and we don't do this. Yeah, but your inner being is corrupt and wicked, and you know it. Because it's all just an outward conformity. You're forcing yourself to do these various things, but inside you have no heart devotion for God. You're not keeping the commandments of thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. You're just going through the motions. And the nation, by and large, was going through the motions. And so they rejected their Messiah because they would not repent. The demand for repentance was rejected. And only those who were outcasts of society, that it was very evident that they were sinners, the prostitutes and the tax collectors and so on, they were the ones that repented. Some of your average folks, but not the high and mighty, not the super religious, they were self-righteous. And so they rejected their Messiah. And it says here in Romans chapter 11, I say then, hath God cast off his people, in reference to Israel? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. But only 7,000 out of a nation of probably close to a million at the time. And even so, he says, at the present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. And so, and even to this day, you have some Jews who will put their faith and trust in the Savior. There are some. Matter of fact, I'm going to be going to South Carolina. I'll be gone 2 weeks at the end of March. Going back to South Carolina. I'm going to be preaching at Hope Baptist Church in Anderson, South Carolina. And the pastor's wife, she's Jewish. An old friend of mine. She's Jewish. There's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. And but he says here, verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election have obtained it, but the rest were blinded. According as it is written, and then he cites the passage here, God hath given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. And so they can't see. They can't see. It's right there in front of them. They've got the scripture. They've got the temple going back to Isaiah's day. They've got all these things. They have the best of all opportunities. They have everything right there in front of them, and they don't get it. They don't get it. God has revealed it to them. It's in their scripture, which is read on a regular basis. It's shown in the type of the temple worship, which is right there before them, which they observe dutifully. Regardless of there was only a couple of small periods of time where the temple was actually shut up. Even during the wicked kings, the temple service was still going on most of the time. And so it's all pretentious religion. It's all pretentious religion. That they are surrounded by the truth, but they can't see it. And they observe the object lessons, the types, but they don't understand. They don't get it. It's all right there in front of them, but they can't see, they can't understand, they won't see it or get it. And the idea there is to keep on looking, but not see, and keep on hearing, but not get it. So the people will look and they will listen, but they will not perceive or understand. And in the next verse here in Isaiah, he says in verse 10, make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see. So the heart, the ear, and the eyes. And literally, the idea of the heart is to when you make it fat, the idea is not to make it big and engorged, but rather to coat it, to insulate it with something so that it cannot be affected. And the idea of eyelids that are heavy. Somebody's just, you're trying to pay attention. Yeah, the preacher gets to observe this from time to time. The eyelids are... are heavy. All right? So they're trying to see, but they end up... I used to have this in college. I remember this. I'd find my eyes zigzagging back and forth. My eyes are open, but I'm dropping into REM with my eyes open. Their eyelids are heavy. So that the heart is coated and calloused and covered so that it cannot be affected. The eyelids are drooping down so that they cannot see. And then it says, and their ears, what was the word? Shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. And the idea of their eyes is they are besmeared with something. You ever had an eye medication or had pink eye? And you got these gummy eyes, and it just, you're sitting there, you're trying to clear your eyes, and everything is just sort of fuzzy. You know, like you're looking almost through frosted glass. That's the idea here. That the things that ought to be clear, the things that ought to be sensitive, the things that ought to be perceptive are coated and besmeared and covered so that that they can't do what they're supposed to do. The ear can't hear, the eye can't see, the heart can't be sensitive and respond to the message. Because if they were sensitive, if they did see and understand, if they did hear and grasp the message, and their heart was therefore tender, it says there at the end of verse 10, they would convert and be healed. The idea of convert means to turn, which is the basic idea of repentance. Repentance means to do a 180, literally. Metanoia in the New Testament. And this is the same idea, to turn, to repent, to see their sin as sin, repent, and turn to God. Because what God wants is repentance. He doesn't want the motions of outward religion. What he wants is repentance. Because that's what it's really all about. The problem is a sin problem. The issue is not the ritual. The issue is not the ritual. If that's the case, let's all become Roman Catholic. The issue is not the ritual. The issue is a sin problem. How is the sin problem resolved? Christ made payment. The sacrifice of Christ on Calvary dealt with it. What we need to do is recognize our need. The issue is we've got to see our need before we will trust in what Christ has made provision for. Repentance has to precede faith. And so this is not necessarily, I think, what Isaiah had in mind. Oh, boy, I'll go. Okay, now you're going to go preach to a bunch of people who are going to be fascinated, and they'll listen. They'll look right at you, and they'll listen to you preach, and then they'll walk away unchanged because they're not going to get it. And, I I've shared before, you know, when I was involved in youth evangelism and so on, and seeing multitudes trust Christ as Savior, that was exciting. That was exciting. But I remember a couple of weeks were just a bunch of hard, hard, hard teens. Now, God eventually did a work, and by the last night, there was one in Visalia, California, in the valley, and there was another one in the Bay Area that were like this. The kids were hard as nails. I mean, they were hard. There was one church, a big church, had a huge youth group, all kinds of very strange kids, I'll tell you that. And, you know, we had like 60 or 70 teens there, and we're preaching to them. And one of the teen workers that was there said, you know, by the way, when you give an invitation here, don't expect them to raise their hand that they're saved or not saved or anything, because they haven't raised their hands for anything in 2 years. And it was like that Monday through Wednesday, preaching to these kids. Just, they're there. They're enjoying your stories. They like watching you dance around and move around up here on the platform and the dynamic, the preaching, like you're doing your aerobic preaching. And, they enjoy that, and they enjoy the activity and the game and the food and all the stuff that came with that. But it was as if they had an off switch, and as soon as you opened up your mouth to preach to them, it was off. And they're sitting there looking at you. Their eyes are open, and they're moving occasionally, so you know they're alive, but there's no response. It was like I'm preaching to a room at the morgue. And then God opened eyes on Thursday, and there was a huge response on the final night. But for Isaiah to preach week after week, year after year, and have that kind of response. And you look through his ministry, one here, one over here, one over here, a few faithful. Jeremiah had the same thing, just a handful, just a small handful of people. They were serious about their walk with God. And yet he's preaching and multitudes are listening and hearing, and yet there's no response. And so he's told this, and then he says in verse 11, then said I, Lord, how long? Not how long am I supposed to be doing this? That would be our attitude. God, how long have I got to do this? That is not what he's asking. How long are the people going to respond like that is the question. How long are the people going to be unresponsive to the message that you have for them, whether it be me or somebody else? How long is this people going to be unresponsive? And he answered and said, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land utterly desolate. About 150 years, a little over 150 years after the time of Isaiah, after this, is when Nebuchadnezzar came, and that came to pass. When Nebuchadnezzar was done, 586 BC, the cities were laid waste. The land was basically empty. There was hardly anybody left. And so the response of the people is going to be like this. Until the cities be wasted and without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Were there some peaks as well as valleys along this? Yeah, there were two peaks, and one of them was not very big. You had a revival under Hezekiah at the beginning of his reign. But the fruit didn't last because Hezekiah's son was the worst king they ever had. And then you had that worst king they ever had. His grandson was Josiah. And he turned to the Lord with all his might, and he tried to turn the people, and they followed along because they liked the king and they liked justice and they liked some of the things that he was doing. But we know from the book of Jeremiah that it was, as far as the people were concerned, not the king, but as far as the people was concerned, it was a pretentious revival. It was all outside. It was all external. And so how long are we to do that? How long is this going to last? And until the cities are wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed men far away, the captivity, taking them off to Babylon. And there'd be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, the idea that everybody has abandoned the land. It's an interesting thing. When David did his survey, he found out that there were millions of people during the time of David that lived in that nation. And we see a couple of counts later on. There was still a huge population long after the time of David. But when Nebuchadnezzar is all done, you're dealing with hundreds instead of millions of people living in this land, a vast, vacant place. Yet, here's the little light at the end of the tunnel in verse 13. But yet it shall be a tenth. A tenth. Out of the mass of people that are there in the land during the time of Isaiah, a tenth will survive. And it shall return and be eaten. The word eaten there it doesn't mean just to eat. That's not the idea. If you have a newer translation, it might be burning. It's the idea of some oppressive thing that's going to attack it or harm it in some way. It's sort of a general term. And so that 10% that are left there in the land after Nebuchadnezzar is done are going to be under great hardship and great difficulty. And he says it's when it shall be as a teal tree. What's a teal tree? There are two, as far as unless you're way, way up in the mountains up in the north where you have the cedars of Lebanon, which are way, way up in the north and high up in the mountains. If in the hill country and stuff in Judah and stuff at this time especially, they've replanted it to some extent. But in the hill country in Judah at this time, you only had two kinds of tree that got to be fairly decent sized. They have an oak tree that is very similar to the coast live oaks that you have in California. It's got the prickly leaves. Looks almost like a holly leaf, but it's an oak, and it's an evergreen oak. And it might get to be, a big one might be about this big around, but only, you know, 30 feet tall. All right. And then the other one, the teal tree, is, if you have a newer translation, it'll say terebinth. Terebinth. And a terebinth is in the same genus as the pistachio. There's lots of different kinds of pistachio tree. There really are. They all produce nuts, but some of the nuts that these trees produce are little tiny things that look like birdseed. The only one that produces the nut, you know, a big enough nut for people to eat. And the terebinth is the tallest, the biggest kind of pistachio tree. And it gets to be a huge tree. You know, some of them are this big around, maybe 60 or even 70 feet tall, a very large tree. And what he's using these two trees as an illustration. And when it says that they would cast their leaves, that would be better rendered if they are cut down or uprooted, not uprooted, but cut down. He says, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And this comes back to the idea of the branch, the righteous branch. The righteous branch is not the branch that's sticking out the side of the tree. The righteous branch is the shoot that comes up from a tree that's been cut down. That's the same imagery that we have here. That the terebinth of the oak is the tree that's been cut down. Israel is the tree that's been cut down. But the life is still in the roots in the ground. And even though the tree's gone and you may have a desolate landscape, but you've got a stump, a barely visible little stump that's there. And given the right circumstances, the water and the warmth, it will send up a shoot. And that's what he's saying. Israel will not be extinct when this judgment is done. We're preserving the life. And at the time, the shoot will come back up. And so that's the message of Isaiah. And it's very interesting because what we have here as far as given in his commission, go back to chapter 1. Beginning of verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. They do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backward. Why should he be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the crown, there is, or to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And they have not been closed nor bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, and as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's exactly what God had said in the commission. The same thing restated here in chapter 1. I want you to go to Acts chapter 28. Paul cites our text in Acts 28. He has made the long, rather eventful journey from Jerusalem to Rome. He suffered shipwreck in the previous chapter. He finally makes it to Rome. And after he'd been there for just a short time, just a few days, he called for the Jews there in the city of Rome. And they set up a meeting to follow several days later, maybe a week or two later. And a great multitude of the Jewish people came to hear him. And it says in verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging. He was under house arrest. He wasn't in a dungeon at this point. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, out of the prophets, from morning until evening. Can you imagine the hearing that? All day long, Paul expounding that Jesus is indeed the Messiah from throughout the Old Testament. And when he's done, it says in verse 24, and some believe the things which were spoken and some believe not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word saying, here we go, well spake Isaiah, the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, we have the focus here on the Jewish people, but understand, and we saw, if you follow through in Romans chapter 11, you'll find there will be a day when all Israel shall be saved, and that's in fulfillment, total fulfillment of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. But God's people of any age are the same way. People who have a Christian background, who sit in gospel-preaching churches, are the same way. They hear the preaching week after week after week after week, and it's like they got this... Their heart is callous. They're seeing, but they're not getting. They're hearing, but they're not understanding. They nod their heads. They know when to do this. They know when to smile. And there's no heart response because they are callous to the things of God. And Isaiah's, I think, in chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6, he's almost dumbfounded about this because he's received the blessing of forgiveness of sin. He is excited. He's ready to do service for God. He is ready to do whatever God wants him to do. And he was originally anticipating that people are going to respond like he did. This is wonderful. This is amazing. Because we're wicked and we're wretched and we need forgiveness. And the people will listen, but they won't respond. They just don't see it. They just don't get it. And here's the cue we need to take from Isaiah. There's always going to be a few that will hear and respond. But we need to follow through and be that messenger. Because what is the thing that drives us to serve? Love for the Lord. We're serving Him. We're doing what He wants us to do because He wants us to do it. Not because of the response. That may be a pat on the back. That might be some encouragement. But that isn't why. That isn't the purpose. That is not the real driving force. We need to be faithful regardless of the circumstances. And if you need a primer on that, go back and review Jeremiah, who was very much alone for most of his ministry, or nearly alone. And the same thing with Elijah, almost alone. And you see Elijah, this man's man, this amazing guy, who there in chapter 18 sort of crumbles and falls apart under the pressure of it. We serve out of gratitude, not because of results. And we need to remember that. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for the forgiveness of sins. Thank You for opening our eyes. And Father, may we all be those eager volunteers to declare the Word of God. And Father, to keep on declaring to the end as Isaiah did, regardless of the response, regardless of the outcome. Father, thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. Thank You that this is not all there is and that we have a great, great inheritance awaiting us. And Father, in the meantime, may we be busy doing what we should for Your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.